Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
I invite you to open your Bibles today to 2 Peter. We're starting a new series today called God's Math. Now, before you start getting really worried about that, because maybe you didn't do that well in math whenever you were in school, I'm just going to let you know there aren't any equations to learn. There aren't any numbers to memorize or anything like that. There won't be a test. So just take it easy. We're not talking about numbers necessarily in the Bible. We're not talking about equations found in the Bible. We're talking about kind of the order of operations or some of the mathematical operations, addition, subtraction, multiplication, division, and how, what God says about those in our lives. Or what are the things we are to add to our lives? What are the things that we should subtract from our lives? How can we see certain things in our lives multiplied? And then what does God say about division? And so we'll be looking at those ideas over the next few weeks. But today, as we start, I want us to start at maybe the simplest level. I want us to talk about addition. And I want us to talk specifically about adding to our faith. Now, there's a danger that exists within Christianity, and the danger is this. The danger is that before we come to know God, we're at one place positionally with Him. We are separated from Him. We are alienated from Him. We don't know Him. We may know of Him, but we don't know Him intimately in a relationship. And then, whenever we come to Christ, we are now in a new position. We are now adopted as His children. We have been justified. That is, we've been declared not guilty. We've been reconciled. We've been brought back into a right relationship with Him. He has appeased His own wrath for the penalty of sin by the death of Jesus on the cross. And now we are in a new relationship with Him. So that we have positionally changed. The problem is this. So often, we go from not knowing God to knowing God, but we're just sort of over the line, so to speak. And we don't grow. We don't pursue Christ anymore. We are at that point. It's like a guy I roomed with whenever I was in college, one of my roommates in this apartment that we had. One of them said, he was trying to explain to this other guy. The other guy didn't date a lot, and this first guy is trying to explain to this my other roommate exactly how to go through this process, and he's like, well, you need to dress this way, and you need to buy this cologne, and you need to take her to eat here, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, and you do this, and he has this whole battle plan laid out. And then my other friend said, well, what happens when she starts dating you, and then you're exclusive? He's like, well, then you can take her anywhere you want. You can dress however you want. You don't have to take a shower. You don't have to worry about combing your hair because you've got her then. And I remember sitting over there and I said, that is not right, man. You need to continue to pursue. And he's like, no, why would you want to waste time and effort pursuing when you're already there? And a lot of times we adopt the same idea when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our relationship with God. We're like, well, I'm saved, so therefore I'm in. Let me go on and pursue this thing or that thing, but I'm good here. God does not give us that option. God does not say, just come to know me and then stay as you are. Just come to know me and don't worry about knowing any more about me. Now, understand this. There are things that we will never know about God. There are things that we can never comprehend. Well, what about when we're in heaven with God? Well, when we're in heaven, we will comprehend more, assuredly. But there are still things when we're even in heaven with God that we will not fully comprehend because He is God and we are not and we never will be. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So God has revealed certain things to us. We can know certain things about God truly. We can know God truly. We just can't fully know God. We can't completely and totally understand and be able to explain God. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that he's glad that God is unexplainable because if God were fully explainable by humans, that means that God would be no better than something we could have dreamt up on our own. So God has to be beyond us. God has to be so incredibly above us and transcendent, but at the same time, God is, as the theologians say, he's immanent. He's near us. He's close to us. And we can know him truly, even if we can't know him fully. And so in order to grow, in order to add to our faith, God lays out some things here in this passage we're looking at this morning in 2 Peter that will enable us to not only know him better, but to grow in his likeness and be transformed into the likeness of his son. So if you will, join with me in reading in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're starting at verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The first thing that we find, if you want to grow as a follower of Christ, you must know God and what he has given to you. You must know God, and you must know what he has given to you. Now, there are some people who say, I don't believe you can really know God. Well, as we said, you can know him truly, but not know him fully. You find in John chapter 17, this is verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There is an equal sign drawn between knowing God and eternal life. In order to know God, you must know Jesus. In order to know God, you must come to a saving understanding of who God is. We have to know that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and then we must come to him in faith. And to know God in that way, to intimately be acquainted, to be in relationship with God, that is salvation. You can know God, and you can know that you know. Every now and then I talk to some people and I'll say, if you die tonight, do you know that you would be with God? And they would say, well, I hope so. I hope so. Yeah, I hope so. And some have explained, I don't believe you can truly know that you know until that moment. Well, that's terrifying. That not only is terrifying, it's also not even biblical. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can go through them and you can see if you have the evidence that you know God, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's not a matter of when I die, well, I hope so, maybe so. No, you can know so. Verse 20 of John, 1 John 5. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That word know points to, both here and also as we're going to look in 2 Peter, it points to the idea of a very specific, intimate knowledge. It's not just know about that person. For years, I taught middle school and high school, and every now and then there was the star du jour, I guess. You know, there would be that person who would come along and they would say, oh, this is the person. This is, you know, they'd form little fan clubs there at the lunch table, and they would ooh and ah over this movie star or this musical artist. And I remember there was this one little girl. She was in class, and I won't mention the artist's name, but he wasn't in a boy band, okay, so if you want to narrow it down, it was an individual artist. So I made mention of this person, and she just lit up. And suddenly, all of these stats start just rolling out of her mouth. His birth date, his birthplace, what his parents' names are, name of, you know, his favorite color, his favorite brand of clothing, his favorite shoes, what he, you know, where he wants to live, all this, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. She's just listing all this stuff. And then she starts listing, like, all these albums. His first album was this. And I said, I calmed her down, and I said, listen, this is great. I didn't ask, and I really don't want to know. It really doesn't matter. She goes, no, it does matter. It does matter, because I know him. Have you ever met him? No. If he saw you in a crowd, will he know you? And this is what she said. I think if he saw me in a crowd, he would know me because I love him so much. And I said, no, he would know something about you. He would know that there would probably need to be a restraining order. He would know some things about you, but he wouldn't know you. And I said, you need to understand, you don't know him. I do. No, you know about him. You don't know him. No, I do. And I said, and I used a terrible illustration. I said, let's say you stepped on an elevator and he was in there, and she immediately started shrieking, and I said, bad illustration. Because all she was thinking is, I'm in an elevator with this guy. And I was like, poor guy. Okay. No. I said, if you were with him and you were just one-on-one, he would not know who you are. And you really don't know him. You don't have a relationship with the guy, no matter how much you care, no matter how much you know about him. And in the same way, there needs to be that intimate personal knowledge of God that goes beyond just knowing about God. Satan and the demons know all sorts of things about God that we don't know. They do not have an intimate personal relationship with him. So just knowing about him is not enough. Just intellectual nodding knowledge is not enough when it comes to God. We are to know him truly, and we are to know what he has given to us. Let's look back in 2 Peter at some of the things. Notice he says this, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, that's good, right? Wouldn't you like more grace? Wouldn't you like more peace? Wouldn't you like to know more of the grace that has been given to you and be able to live that out? Wouldn't you want to have more peace in your life? I don't know of anybody that's like, no, I've got enough peace. Yet we all would love more peace in our life. Well, how does that multiply to us? Notice, here it is. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How do you recognize the amount of grace that's been given to you and see it multiplied in your life? Not that God's pouring out more salvation on you. That's not what he's talking about. But living in that grace and more peace that is poured out upon you. How does that happen? Through the knowledge of God and his Son. That's how. Through a growing intimate knowledge of God and through a growing intimate knowledge of Jesus and what he's done for us, we have more peace develop and settle down and be assimilated into our lives, and more peace and more grace come our way. Notice verse 3. These are the things he's given to us. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need in order to live a godly life that's pleasing to God, God has already given it to you. It's not a matter of, I need this second blessing, or I need to go find this mysterious truth that has been hidden for ages and ages and ages, and maybe if I unlock that, then maybe I'll be able to get more sense in my life, or more grace, or more peace. He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need, he's already given it to you. We just don't know we've been given it yet. But how do we know we've been given it? When we get to know the one who gave it to us. Look on. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted us these things through the knowledge of him. There it is again. Verse 4. By which he has granted, he's given to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Well, how does this work? How does it work that whenever we know more about God, and not just about God, but know God more, we understand God more, how is it that we see grace and peace multiplied in our lives? How is it that we see these things take place? Well, here's what we have to understand. Everything that God does on purpose. We do stuff accidentally, right? We do good things accidentally. We do bad things accidentally. Sometimes we do things without thinking. We do things unintentionally. God never does things by accident. God never does things unintentionally. God does every single thing he does on purpose. Everything God does is on purpose. So when God gives something to us, he is giving it to us not only for our good, but also to reflect his glory, but also as a means by which we can know him better. And God gives us these things. And we have to understand, God's giving is done out of his character. He gives out of his goodness. He gives out of his perfection. He gives out of his grace. He gives out of his mercy. He gives out of his love. And so when God gives to us, he is showing something about his character to us. That's when it's important for us to go through and look at the things that God has given to us. Because everything that God has given to us, all the precious promises that God has given to us, all the works of Christ that have been done so that we might know Him, all of those things have been done to reflect the character of God. Sometimes we leave it off with just the gift. God gives us something and we say, great, that's wonderful. And we walk away acting as though we deserve it. Or maybe we say, well, I surely didn't deserve that, but thank you, Lord, anyway. Instead of really reflecting upon just how good God is in giving that and what He is communicating about His character to us. If we want to grow as a follower of Christ, we must understand who God is and then what God has given to us. He doesn't do things on accident. What about us? What about us? Sometimes when I get something from God, it doesn't seem like a very good gift. Sometimes when I get something from God, I sit and I look at it and I think, God, I don't know what's going on here. What is this? Well, I have to understand, everything that God does is perfect. It's like a perfect craftsman dealing with some imperfect material. Because we are still imperfect. Even if you may not believe it, we all are, right? We are still imperfect. God is a perfect craftsman. He's dealing with imperfection in us. God's not the problem. Sometimes I want to say, God, I don't understand why you're doing that. God, why is this the gift that you gave? God, why are you allowing this to happen? When in fact, the reality is, God is not the one who is messed up. We are. The world is. But yet, even in that, God provides a way by which we can know Him. Do you know God? Do you know Him? And not only do you know Him, are you making the most of that knowledge? Are you making the most of the privilege that we have in knowing the Creator God of the universe? And the secret things belong to Him. There are things behind that curtain of understanding that we cannot comprehend. And that God is not going to draw it back and say, here's everything. Because even if He did, we could not grasp it. Because our minds can't fully grasp an eternal God. But there are things that God has given to us that I want to know. A good friend of mine used to make the illustration about a firelight. He used to love to go camping, and he would say that, you know, you light the fire, and then you can see just out to a certain distance, and then there's just darkness, and you can't see beyond that. And he says, sort of like the light of God's revelation, God, through His Word, He reveals a certain amount of Himself to us, but then there are things we just can't understand about God. Some we can't understand because of our sin, and some, even if that sin were removed, we couldn't understand because He's still God and we're not. But He made this statement. He said, everything that is within that circle of light that I am able to know, I want to know. Everything about God that He has revealed that I am capable of grasping, I want to grasp. Everything about Himself that He has shown us, I want to latch hold of that, and I want to mine it for as much as it's worth. Why do we do that sort of thing? Not so we can strut around and say, look how much God I know. Look how much I know about God. No, it's because we love Him. And if we love Him, we want to know Him. So we have to know God, and we have to know what He has given to us. Secondly, we have to practice sanctified discontent. What does that mean? Sanctified discontent. Well, let's look down at verse 5. For this very reason, Peter says, for this very reason, because of everything we just talked about, because we can know God, because of the blessings He's given us, because He's revealed Himself to us, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Practice sanctified discontent. This gets back to that line we talked about earlier. Whenever we come to know Christ and we are now in a place of saving knowledge of Jesus, and we understand that we are children of God and that we are to walk in that understanding and in that truth, we are to then pursue God all the more. We are to practice sanctified discontent. There's a right kind of discontent and there's a wrong kind of discontent. There's the wrong kind of discontent that comes when God gives a good gift and we're like, well, I'm not satisfied with that. I don't like that. I don't want that. Get that away from me. Or when God puts you in a certain place and God has put you there for a time, for a reason, for a season, and you don't like it and you're trying to fight God. There's the wrong kind of discontent, but there's the right kind of discontent that says, God, you're so good. You're so amazing. I know I've discovered these things about you. You've revealed yourself to me from your word. I'm growing deeper in a walk with you. But that's not enough. I want even more of you, God. That's a sanctified discontent. That's a holy discontent. It's a holy dissatisfaction that everyone who claims the name of Christ should have. And if you're growing in God, that is what we should be seeing in our lives. You should see that. We see that when we love something. We want to find out as much as we can about it. We want to discover more and more and more and go deeper and deeper and deeper into that relationship. It's the same with God. We should be practicing sanctified discontent. Notice he says this, make every effort. It's a phrase that means to exert energy. You exert energy. There's some pressure that's going on there. You're not just sitting back and coasting your way into righteousness. There's some energy that you are exerting. Make every effort. Expend some energy. Take some time to supplement your faith. Some translations say add to your faith. Now, let's back up before we get theologically off track. When it says add to your faith, he's not talking about adding to your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Salvation is established. It's done at the cross. He is talking about adding to your life of faith with God. These things that he lists, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, none of those things in and of themselves or any of those things altogether are able to save us. Only the sacrifice of Christ saves us. So understand, when he says add to your faith, he's not talking about adding to your faith so that you can be saved or adding to your faith so that you will stay saved. He's talking about because you know Christ, you are to practice sanctified discontent and you are to make every effort to supplement your faith. You already have your faith in Christ. You've moved from a position of not knowing him to knowing him. And now that you're here and now that you know him, you are to add to your faith. That word supplement, that word add to, it's a word that is used of a choir leader lavishly equipping the choir to accomplish their task. It's a word that means you're not doing something half-heartedly. It means that you are pouring out what that person or those people need in order to accomplish the task ahead. So we are to pour out, we are to make effort, and we are to strain if need be, in order to accomplish those things in our lives and see those habitual things built up in our lives so that we will be able to live for Christ and practice that sanctified discontent, because we never know enough about God here. We never know God fully enough here if we truly love him. So we're not talking about working for salvation here. We're talking about working from salvation. Paul had this type of sanctified discontent that Peter writes about. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this, not that I have already obtained or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. He says the mature people are thinking this way. He said, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not there yet. What is he talking about? Being fully like Christ. He said, I've not been made fully like Christ yet, but I press on. I press on. I strain forward to what lies ahead. He's exerting that effort. Not so that he might be saved, but because he already is. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, you might say. Here's a way to understand it. So far as sin is concerned, the penalty has been paid, but the power is still present. The penalty of sin has been paid on the cross by Jesus. But now we do battle with the power of sin that still lingers. We have to put to death our own sinful desires. Those things still linger. As it said, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we are being saved from the power of sin, and there will come a day that we will be saved from the very presence of sin. But right now, even though the penalty is paid, the power is still present. Sin is still working, and we have to do battle with that. And that requires us to exert some effort. That requires us to exert some energy. Nobody just happens to fall into a life of righteousness. You don't do that. It doesn't happen by accident. When we encounter sin, sin has a way of wanting to drag us down and drag us farther away from that fellowship with God. It can't break our relationship with God if we're with Him, but it can damage that fellowship with God. As one great preacher said one time, if you have a pure white glove and you drop it into a mud puddle, the mud puddle does not get all glovey. The glove gets muddy, but the puddle doesn't get glovey. When righteousness gets involved with sin, and that sin is so pervasive, that sin does not become more righteous. So we have to guard ourselves, but we have to make every effort to supplement our faith. Now, we're not going through this whole list, but you notice when Peter writes about these things, he's talking about things that are going to help us know God better, but also reflect His character more. These are things that will bring God glory. That's the ultimate question we need to ask. What's going to bring God the most glory in this situation? And not by doing some sort of mental gymnastics. I mean, what is truly going to bring God glory in a given situation? And whatever that is, we need to practice sanctified discontent and pursue Him in that way. And again, we're pursuing Him because we know Him. We're not pursuing these things to make us more righteous in the eyes of God so that God will love us more. It's not so that we're going to be more saved. That's not what God is telling us to do here. It's not dependent upon our works. Salvation is not dependent upon works. Although arguably, I guess you could say if you want to get right down to it, okay, I'll admit salvation is dependent upon one work, and that is the work of Jesus on the cross. That's the only work that salvation is dependent upon. His work, not my work. His work on the cross. By that one act, that is the means by which I can know God. So if we want to say, well, it's not, doesn't have anything to do with works, doesn't have anything to do with my works, has everything to do with one work that He did, and He accomplished it, and it's done. But because He accomplished that work, doesn't mean that I just coast. It means I need to practice sanctified discontent. Where is it in your life that maybe God has been dealing with you about practicing that sanctified discontent? Some area of life that you haven't been growing in. Now, can I tell you what the little warning light in your head is saying now for some of you? It's like, yeah, I know I should do that, but doesn't everybody do that? I tried using that excuse with my mom when I was a kid one time. I went to her, I'd not studied for a test, and I went to her. I remember I was standing in the kitchen, and I said, I made this grade on a test. She said, okay. And I said, so it's not a good grade. And I told her what it was. And she said, okay. And she was telling me, you know, the consequences of, you know, and she said, why did you get that? And I said, well, I didn't study. She said, why didn't you study? I said, I didn't study. Didn't have a really good reason. And she said, well, you know, it's going to be this and this, and you're going to have to spend so much time doing this, and, you know, it gave me the consequences. And I said, but, you know, there were like five or six other people who did just as badly, if not worse. And I remember she said, look around. Huh? She said, look around. I looked around. She said, do you see any of your classmates standing here? No. She said, do I feed your classmates? I said, I don't think so. Wrong answer. She said, do I put clothes on your classmates' backs? No, pretty sure you probably don't. And she said, then I don't care. What I care about is you. I care about you. You're my kid. I care about you and the fact that you didn't study. That's who I care about. And that's the reason I'm a little bit upset, is because I care about you, and I care about you doing well, and I care about you doing your best. And if you had stood here and said, I did my absolute best, I would say, okay. But you're sitting here telling me you didn't even bother to study. Right. She said, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter with everybody else. And with God, it's the same way. When God convicts you of something, it's easy to say, yeah, but God, why don't you go convict so-and-so about so-and-so? That's between God and that person. You need to deal with whatever God has dealt with you about. And if God is laying something on you, impressing on you on something, you need to respond to me. It's not say, yeah, but doesn't everybody do that? Well, maybe so. But God's dealing with you personally. More and more, I don't do it perfectly. I fail miserably at times. But more and more, when God convicts me of something, that's my usual response. The reason I say it's probably your response, it's my response. And I think, well, God, well, what about so-and-so? And then in that moment, I go back to that moment. It's almost like I'm understanding that God is saying, I'm telling you this because I love you. And I'm telling you this because I want you. Don't you see how this is damaging our fellowship, our time together? So if you can cooperate with me in this and put this to death and then follow me more fully in this area, you will know me in a way that you don't know me right now. But we have to practice sanctified discontent. Finally, we have to show evidence of transformation. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, the things that Peter's just listed, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word again, knowledge. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We must show evidence of transformation. He says, if you're practicing that sanctified discontent and you're pursuing God and you're seeing those character qualities being built up in you and those are developing in you and those are growing in you, then he says, if they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. If you're practicing sanctified discontent, you won't be ineffective and you won't be unfruitful. That word ineffective can be translated empty. It can also be translated worthless. Sometimes it's translated as lazy. You're not going to be lazy, but you're also not going to be unfruitful. That's not profitable. It's a word that's used when a fruit tree should be producing fruit, but it's not. Nobody walks up to an oak tree and says, well, no apples. Wonder what's going on there. You don't do that. You wouldn't expect an oak tree to bear apples. However, when an apple tree is at a mature age and it should be bearing apples and there are no apples, and you wonder what's going on. He says, if these qualities are yours, if you're practicing sanctified discontent and you're pursuing knowing God more, then you're not going to be lazy in your walk with God. You're going to be productive. You're going to be moving forward. There'll be some effort exerted. You'll want to know Him more. You won't be lazy and you won't be unfruitful. You will be spiritually transformed. You'll be showing that evidence. Notice what he says in verse 9. Here's the contrary. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We are to be fruitful, not unfruitful. And if we are being fruitful, then we won't be lacking in certain things. But if we are unfruitful, it says that we'll be so nearsighted that we'll be blind. God wants us to bear fruit. John chapter 15 tells us this. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That you bear fruit, not just bear fruit, bear much fruit. Bear lots of spiritual fruit. But when we're not practicing sanctified discontent, when we're not growing in the knowledge of God, we don't show evidence of spiritual transformation. And when we don't show that evidence of transformation, verse 9 tells us, we're so nearsighted that we're blind. We can't even see our own condition as it is because we're not growing, because we're not developing, and we're nearsighted. I'm nearsighted, literally, physically nearsighted. I wear contacts. And I remember when I first got glasses. Some of you remember this moment when you first got glasses or contacts? Wasn't that an incredible moment? When you found out that trees actually have leaves and they're not just big green blobs. And you remember that? Some of you remember it. That was the thing I remember. I remember riding back with my mom. I was in fifth grade. I remember getting glasses. I remember riding back in the car. And I remember when the glasses came in, I remember putting them on. And I remember looking out the window and going, and I looked at her and I said, trees have leaves. And she said, of course they do. And I was like, no, but leaves that you can see. Like, and I was going around telling people all sorts of stuff. Like, hey, I went to see such and such, this movie. Yeah. And I was like, did you know that this person has blue eyes? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, yeah, okay. Just check and make sure you knew that, yeah. Whenever we are spiritually nearsighted, we can't see ourselves for who we are, but we also can't see reality as it is. Whenever you're not growing in Christ and you're not seeing things through the lens of God's wisdom and God's understanding, you don't see the world as it is. You see the world in a different way whenever you start seeing it through the lens of God's will, God's plan, God's goodness, God's graciousness, God's love. You'll start seeing those coworkers in a different way. Some of you say, I don't want to see them in a different way. Well, you will. You'll start seeing family members in a different way when you start seeing them through the lens of God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. But we have to be spiritually transformed, seeing those changes take place in our life so that we see people as God sees people. And we see the world as God sees the world. Because if we don't see it, we'll be nearsighted. Not only will we not see them in the right way, we won't see ourselves in the right way. And this is what it leads us to here at the end. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When you live long enough without spiritual growth, you'll begin to forget that you even came to know Christ to begin with. You'll suffer from spiritual amnesia. And you'll be wandering around forgetting who you are in Christ. So you won't live like you are who you are. You'll forget who God is. So you won't live like God's supreme and God's over all things and God is the ruler of the universe and God made us and God loves us and God sent his son to die for us. You won't live that way. You'll live like you're living for yourself or you're living for the world, but you won't live like you're living for God. Why? Because you will have spiritual amnesia because you will have forgotten not only who you are in Christ, but who God is, the one who made us and gave us life. We have to show evidence of spiritual transformation. Where is it in your life that God may be dealing with you and God may be wanting to grow you in the likeness of his son? And maybe you haven't added to your faith very much. Maybe you've come to a saving knowledge of him, but God is saying there are some things you need to add to. You need to supplement. You need to lavish them upon your life. You need to exercise or exert some effort. Spend some energy. Spending time with him, knowing him, growing in him, developing in him so that you can show that evidence of spiritual transformation so you won't be unfruitful. You won't be unproductive. You won't be lazy. You won't be barren, but you will be producing fruit that shows that you know God and that he knows you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. And Lord, so often, I know in my own life, there are times that I have grown negligent in my walk with you. And I've just thought, I've got enough God to get me through. And God, there's probably many people here who have thought that at some point in time. I'm too busy with lots of other things in order to spend a lot of time with you, God. Or God, you know I love you, and you know how busy I've been, and I know that you understand. And Lord, you understand that when I'm exhausted, Lord, I'll come to you when I can. We make up all sorts of excuses, and Lord, you're the one who has the words of life. And we can't hope to live with grace, see peace multiplied to us, live out a life of love and be transformed into the likeness of your son, unless we first spend some effort and some energy fighting sin and fighting complacency and putting our own sinful desires to death so that we can spend that uninterrupted time with you. It's not something that you want us to look at as some terrible, heavy burden or take it lightly as some sort of check mark that we'll place in a box that spent time with God, check. God, you're our Father. You're a living, loving, eternal creator being. And you want to spend time with us. Because you want us to know you and turn around and bring glory to you. So, Father, I just pray whatever it is that's standing in the way between me and you, between anybody else here and you, Father, I pray you'd point it out. And we'd recognize that this isn't about being a success in the eyes of the world. This isn't about checking a box on Sunday morning. This isn't about us going away with a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is about knowing you. Knowing you, the Lord God of the universe, and knowing your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. That's what it's about. And if we do that, if we seek that, if we pursue that, then everything else falls into its place. If we seek you and your kingdom first. You're not a means to an end, though. You're the end. You're the beginning, you're the end, you're everything. So, Father, I pray that for each one of us, you would become that precious to us. You would become more important than life itself. And, Father, if there's anybody here that's never made that move to first come to you for salvation, I pray today would be the day they do that. Father, if there's anybody here that maybe they've been battling some sort of sin or battling just apathy, Father, I pray today would be the day that you would call to their heart and you would show them that you're calling them out of love to a life that is so unimaginably wonderful. And I pray we'd respond in obedience. So, Father God, we ask that you would just take us now and that you'd be pleased and you'd lead us in a way so we might become more like you and less like us. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.